First Baptist Church of Redmond, June 6th, 2010. Faith and Fear.
Revelation 19:16 is our scripture this morning. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you. You're seated.
One time about something that maybe drives home a little bit more than we'd like to admit. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 19 today, and we're going to look at a couple of famous events in the Bible, but essentially they're not talked about very much in the chapter. And I'm suspecting I know why. At least I'm going to give you a reason to know why I think they're not talked about very much. It's by the numbers. The title of our sermon today is called Faith.
Recent presentation in the theaters. This is a blur. So why is this number so significant in the news now? 2012. Why is that significant? Okay, one, it's only 2 years away. There's an ancient calendar. Central America, the Mayans, claimed that on the time of the winter solstice, December 21st, 2012, everything is going to stop. Does that bother me? No, it doesn't bother me at all. But it gives people a chance to write books. You can see, everybody likes there's destruction movies that come out, things about the world's going to end. So they, beta presentation, the world's going to end. What does that play on? What emotion does that play on? You know it. There's somebody right now who you can tell. Perhaps they've seen their credit card bill. Perhaps they left the heat on and they got their power bill on. Who knows what has gotten their attention. But fear is something that speaks to all of us. And this next page gets my attention because I've always quoted an old statistic. They said, what are you most afraid of? And up until now, I have always said, people are most afraid of public speaking. That is no longer the case. Are you ready? I'll just put this up here. I found a USA Today Gallup poll from 2001. What do Americans fear? What's the first one? Was there recently a film about snakes? Snakes on a plane, can't get off. So people play on snakes. I saw a interview recently by people who had worked on that old movie from the 70s, Jaws. And the movie shark was not in that presentation very much. Why? When they made the fake shark, they realized it looked like a fake shark. So they had most of the shark things off camera or only suggested and stuff like that because people are afraid of a shark. Why? What's a dog going to do if it catches you? Going to lick you. What's a cat going to do? It might pick your pants. What's a otter going to do? It might, take your clams and eat them. But what's a shark going to do if you encounter one in the ocean? It's going to eat you. And why can't you run away? Because you're in the water. Everything to be afraid of. And if you're like me, aren't there a lot of things that if you just sat down and shut your eyes and just let your mind wander, aren't there things that can cause you fear, anxiety, make you nervous? What's going to happen today, tomorrow, next week, next year? What's going to happen at this event? What's going to happen when I see these people? What's going to happen when I go there? There's all sorts of things that make us afraid. Remember, when angels appear to people, they look so unusual because they reflect their status as being higher from us and spending time with God in heaven, that the most common things they say, fear not. Because if someone appeared to you and was an angelic being, he would get your attention. You'd realize there was something going on. When we look at Revelation 19, there are two key events that are mentioned in this chapter. You started looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb. If anything, that's a preparatory event to what we're going to be glancing at. And really, we're just glancing at them this morning because I have a point I'm trying to make. There's two key events that Revelation 19 discusses. First is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Comes on that white horse, chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Righteousness, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Second event is the battle that takes place after the tribulation. We're going to be specific for a few moments as we look at some of these verses, because when we talk about that final battle, we commonly call it the Battle of Armageddon. Actually, the Bible terms it, Revelation 16, 14, the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. That's actually the name that the Bible gives for that piece of conflict that's coming in the future. Those are the two key events in our section. But when you think about the cataclysm that those bring, there's really brief coverage in our book of Revelation. I mean, think, when we had letters to seven churches, it took two chapters. when we had a snapshot of heaven, it took two chapters. But when we think about Jesus Christ coming back, Jesus coming back to set the world right, Jesus coming back in God's name to change our planet, if you will, there's a handful of verses. When we think of this final battle that's been discussed, been prophesied, been described, when it actually happens, few verses are mentioned in this chapter. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing, you know, he wasn't in Seattle, in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice. Verse 17, why such brief coverage? Here's what I think. God gives few details when this events actually take place in the narrative, this prophetic narrative, because he doesn't want us to lose focus on what this presentation is about. Do you remember all those months ago,
we started the book of Revelation, and I called the series Revelation, Our Lives in God's Hands, Safe in God's Hands. I'm a little fired by the fact that I'm getting, but not my own character. Safe in God's Hands. If I can give a theme, a purpose for this book, remember, it's the end of the first century. Jesus has been gone for 60 years now. Jerusalem has been attacked and partially destroyed. The Romans have decided to make Christians persona non grata, the enemy of the empire. And where Jews, misfortunately, so often had the focus of the world taken to be persecuted, to be attacked, to be killed, Christians were the new kids on the block. And they were being persecuted, attacked, killed, arrested, tortured, thrown in the Roman Colosseum to watch sport be made of them as they're tortured and killed. And people are looking and wondering, what is going on? What is God's plan? We trusted Christ as Savior. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Jesus says, I will build my church. And look how we find ourselves in the empire. We're hated. We're betrayed. We're imprisoned. We're mistreated. We have to go on the run. Why has God let this happen? And this book, given by inspiration to the Apostle John through Jesus Christ, as he uses an angel to give a lot of the information here to him, has written this book to remind us that even though there's many things in the world we cannot understand, that we still should view ourselves as safe in God's Amen. John's on Patmos because he was captured in exile there as a sentence. Christians had been killed. Most of the apostles had been killed. And so part of the focus of this book is to remind us that God is still in control. He is still taking care of things. And the rewards of our faith, not our fears, should be our focus. As we look at the presentation this chapter gives us of the second coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus returns as was promised. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to gather us to himself. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to return. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus ascended into heaven. An angel came and said, why do you stand gazing up here? Why are you staring up? Jesus, he's going to come back. But until then, he's got things for you to do. He's given you power. Jesus returns as he has promised in Revelation 19. If you take a look at Revelation 19, 14, the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. If you were to take a look earlier in our book in verse 8, chapter 19, granted to them, the Christians in heaven, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, seems that Jesus returns with his church. Remember, the first part of chapter 19 was the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus becomes ceremoniously connected with believers. We're redeemed, we're raptured, we're in heaven. We've gone through the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. He's blessed us. We now stand in the righteousness of Christ. When Jesus comes back, the same terminology, I think, intentionally is described. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, 11, it tells us that Jesus Christ
returns with his saints, I believe. So Jesus returns with his church when he comes back in his second coming. Notice that this event takes place after the tribulation. When we speak about the seven-year tribulation time that starts with the peace treaty being granted by the Antichrist, it seems to end with this tremendous destruction of Babylon in 17 and 18. That's the end of the seven-year period of time that's focused on Israel to cause her to turn to her Savior, and that's focused on the world and nations to judge them for their sins. When that time is over, God comes back to clean up the mess and set things right. Matthew 24:29 reminds us that immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is when these things are going to begin to take place. The steps. Now, there's a couple of steps to this event. Matthew 24:29 says, tribulation finishes, Jesus comes back. How are you going to know? Something unusual happens in the sky. Jesus himself said when he was here in this world the first time that people will say, here's Jesus or there's Jesus. If you look in the paper with me, sometimes you'll see that someone will come up and make comments. Oh, Jesus the Savior, he's appeared. I recently saw something that Jesus is in Japan right now. He has appeared to people, and you should believe it. Jesus says, you'll hear people say, I'm here and I'm there. He says, you don't have to worry about that. Everybody's going to know. Nobody's going to need any convincing. So something unusual happens in the sky, and Jesus appears, ultimately touches down on the Mount of Olives, followed by a great earthquake. So Jesus returns, but part of his return, the purpose is to bring forth this last event the Bible calls the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. Again, the title comes from Revelation 16:14. Jesus ultimately annihilates. That's what this is for. The armies of this future individual, the Bible calls the beast, gathered to Armageddon around the time the sixth bowl of wrath was poured out. All this stuff now is played out at the end of this book. After these things are prepared, tribulation is over, Jesus now comes to put everything into play. Matter of fact, our chapter is actually particularly gruesome. Chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, the only real reference to Armageddon, God is speaking and telling the wild animals of the world, all you wild animals, all you carnivores, buzzards and vultures and hawks, fly over to Israel because there's going to be such great carnage that you're going to feast for days. The Bible is very graphic. And the general description of that event is that when Jesus returns, he seems to take a mildly circuitous route in Israel, Palestine. There seems to be a battle at Edom. Where is that? Southern Jordan. You hear about Petra. That's where he's going to come first. And there are Jews who seem, the Bible describes, will be hiding out to save their lives in the wilderness there. Jesus comes, defeats their enemies, frees them. He goes to Armageddon, where the Bible presents, we're going to use the word carnage again, because the Bible is very graphic at the amount of death that will take place there. And then, finally, interestingly enough, if you'll take a look, Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 12 and 14. The final leg of this great battle of Jesus as he's gone to Petra, gone to Armageddon, as he goes to Jerusalem, is that's where the final conflict against the battles, the armies that are gathered against Jesus occurs. And Jerusalem seems to be mostly, if not partially, destroyed. When Jesus returns, as the result of the carnage of the armies of the world battling against God. Why? Jerusalem is God's special city. Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Bible tells us that ultimately peace will not come until Jesus returns. And so often is the case, things get much worse before they get better. So again, Joel 3, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. Jerusalem, for the last time, is destroyed. Jesus defeats the armies from the other side, lands at the Mount of Olives, and over that event, over the next 75 days, actually the topography of Palestine will change. We'll talk about this more when we look at the kingdom that's presented of Jesus next week. But Jesus changes the way the world looks. Again, as we have these comments, As Jesus comes, the point of this is that as Jesus comes and sets his feet down, he is coming to set up humanity's finest hour, the kingdom time where Jesus rules over the earth. He's coming, the Bible says, in judgment. Here's where the judgment happens. For us, when we look at this time, it helps us to focus on war. And it reminds us that we need to remember we are even at war now. Sometimes it's good not to be too happy and comfortable in our world because we forget what God calls us to be doing. We've got that imagery from the next about the full armor of God. God tells us to prepare ourselves because we are the place of battle. There's a lot of things going on in the world around us, but the number one point of concern is me, my heart, and my soul, like it is you, your heart, your soul, your mind. Does God have control of what makes you you? Does God control your thoughts? Does God control your emotions? Does God control your spirit? Or are they someplace else under the control of the enemy? Do you seek peace? Do you find joy? Nothing will be as good as it can be until Jesus returns. Did anybody tell you anything different? Jesus says, I didn't came to bring peace, but to bring what? A sword. Conflict. Knowing Jesus brings conflict. You're in conflict with the world around you. You're in conflict with evil desires. You're in conflict with your own evil desires. Because until you're dead, you are a sinful person. Amen? You don't have to say amen very loudly. But our only chance for success is through, there we go. Hopefully that's somebody getting some help and not chasing someone. Our only chance for success is through peace with Christ. Can I say that again? Our only chance for success is through peace with Christ. If you don't believe that, read the lives of the rich and famous. And how come if they have everything, how come they are not at peace and finding success? Our only chance is through Jesus Christ. Our point is we should be people who fear Him, not the things complicating life now. I'm at that spot in my life where if I go to the doctor, I know I'm going to hear something. Sometimes you have meetings, you know they're going to tell you something. I don't want to hear it. Go to the bar. Okay, it's time. Going to hear it. And sometimes we fear and dread those things, but our point is in life, the Bible presents that the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So for us, we need to track, to emphasize, to clear things out in our minds that get in our way of our relationship with God. For us. Knowing that Christ is coming to make the world right might be the only thing that gives us hope sometimes. God's coming judgments on sin are designed to make us consider repenting, changing the wrong that we do. Hebrews 12 talks about chastisement. Sometimes, God does not like bad examples. Sometimes we do enough bad things. God starts to bring bad things in our lives to get our attention. Why does what is God trying to tell you? Sometimes bad things just happen. I can tell you that too. Sometimes the car doesn't start in the morning. It doesn't mean God doesn't like you. You wake up in the morning, teenager, there's a pimple on your nose. It doesn't mean God doesn't like you. Sometimes bad things happen. But Christian, you know if something's going wrong and God's trying to get your attention. The tribulation time emphasized in all those series of judgments, trumpets and vials and seals, all those things going on, that the world should have learned to repent, and they did not. So for us, we must put first the things Christ says will last forever. Let me give you a message that may not be as comforting. A man named Kevin Miller, Christian writer, he used to be an editor of Christianity Today, talks about taking a family vacation to Toronto. So they'd never been there. They wanted to go. And he said, we're going to go up to the CN Tower. I don't go to Canada. We've been to Victoria a time or two. But they went to Toronto to see the tower. I guess it's taller than the Space Needle, right? I've never been. Don't know much about it. But they went there. 1,815 feet above the ground. And when he went there, he thought, this is amazing. He said his stomach turned. He was in the elevator. He says his palms started sweating. His throat got tight. He said, just hang on, soon I'll be on the observation floor. And he said he was very different than his children, who when they got up there, 1,800 feet off the ground, looking around, were jumping up and down. Laid down. Come on, Dad, they said. He says, I don't care how thick those blocks of glass were. They were installed by the contractor with the lowest bid. So I wasn't going to chance it. Then he says, later that same year, they took a vacation to the Grand Canyon, where you can stand on the south rim, that's a shot of the right side, of a photographer doing something I would never do at the Grand Canyon. He says there's spots where you can stand and look 6,000 feet. Is that more than a mile? You bet. Straight down. If you've seen that new thing that's been put up where you can walk out on that plexiglass, he says, now you cannot be separated from your doom but by a block of glass 2.5 inches thick. It says every year an average of 4 or 5 people die visiting the Grand Canyon because they slip. And I took this picture because someone had written, some deaths happen because of overly zealous photographic endeavors. Okay? He said, still, the Grand Canyon was beautiful. He was drawn to it. He had to see it. He had to get near it. It was awesome. It was amazing. And then here's the point. Our writer says, when the Bible talks about fearing God, what is it talking about? He says, for most of my Christian life, preachers and writers had told me that it's like the fear I felt at the CN Tower. When the Bible says to fear God, it doesn't really mean fear. It means awe or reverence. But he writes, and I've come to agree with this position. That all sounded good. I believe that. I told other people that. But the Bible disagrees. Isaiah writes, the Lord God Almighty is the one who you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Jesus says, fear God who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, he is the one to fear. So when the Bible talks about fearing God, that's what it means. It means not just to awe, not just to reverence, it also means to fear. The kind of fear, he writes, I felt at the Grand Canyon, where I was drawn to the amazing beauty, but also felt a realistic fear at the danger because people who acted foolishly near it have died. For we who are Christians, these prophetic chapters should stir us to realize that one day Jesus is coming and he's coming to judge. We only escape that judgment because we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. Otherwise, we would be just like everybody else. Jesus is coming to the world to judge the world. Sin, righteousness, judgment, sin, because it knew not me. But Jesus is coming to judge the world. Why? Because of sin. You and I are people who owe God our lives, not just now, but our eternal future lives, because God has allowed us to hear, understand, and trust that message of the gospel. But God tells us that ultimately our lives are still in His hands. God is in control. God loves us. He watches us. He blesses us. But ultimately, the only recourse from the fears we see in the world around us are the faith that we have that we should be developing in Jesus Christ. I talked earlier about the kind of discipline that a soldier would take to go into combat and not know what's going to happen. I've never experienced that, probably never will. I think of the tremendous courage it took. To mention my own dad, 1945, July, shot. Passed out. Time or two his heart stopped apparently. Just a guy from Missouri who didn't even want to go. But went into combat, did what he said. Did what he was told by, excuse me. And lived through it to tell the story by exceptional means. You and I are people who face a world that is not on our side. We face situations, we face problems, and those things are not always friendly to us. And what makes the difference is the power to face those things we get not from our cash, not from our looks, not from our job, not from our position, and not from our education, and not even from our country. Amen? The Constitution does not replace the Bible. Can I tell you that? Even though 4th of July is coming, wave the flag and go to camp, shoot off fireworks. But the Bible is more important than the Constitution. You and I need to be people who get our rest and our peace from knowing God. Anything else can confuse us. God is the source of our freedom, our redemption, our peace, and our joy. And perhaps the greatest sin we Christians make is to try to get too, forgive me for saying this, chummy with God. God is still in heaven. God still tells us what He expects. And He expects us to do it. He just loves us so much He gave us Jesus. But God still expects us to honor Him. He expects us to obey Him. God is coming in judgment. And when we see Him in heaven, one of the first things we go to is the judgment seat of Christ, where He's going to evaluate us. I can't help but think that's going to be a scary time, even though the Bible tells us that every man shall have praise. Every woman too. Everyone shall have praise at the judgment seat of Christ, just because you trusted Him as Savior. But God still expects us to obey. Let's pray. God, help us as we sing this closing song to reflect on where we are in our lives. Father, if we've trusted Your Son Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have been delivered from the terrible wrath that's coming and from the things that You're going to be doing. Help us, if we're in Your family, Father, to refocus on pleasing and honoring You. But Father, if we can look at ourselves and see that we have never made that choice, that we've never felt and understand the fact that we're a sinful person in Your eyes, that the Bible tells us that sinful people do not enter into Your presence. Your Word tells us that the Son is coming in Psalm 2 with a rod of judgment. Your Word tells us that when Jesus returns in His second coming, those who are opposed to Him will lose their lives, will be destroyed, will have nothing to look forward to except for pain and judgment and fire. Father, help us to be people who realize that we need You. That we're sinful people and left to our own devices to be judged and condemned. But God commanded only by day Your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us, God, to renew our commitment to You. And if we never made it, help us to talk to someone today before we leave, so that we can be confident that we can understand Your grace